Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church and Sunday school this morning. Brother Ryder, would you come up and pray and take up our Sunday school offering? Amen. Thank you, brother. My wife isn't here. She's in extreme pain with a back problem, so she's on drugs that are making her not feel the pain, but it also knocks her out. So I am here alone this morning. Well, not with my wife. But today we're going to start a series of lessons on prayer, a biblical study of prayer, as you've probably already seen in the handout. I'm sorry I did not have time to get a devotional together for you for this week. Things are changing here for me work-wise, so hopefully I'll be able to get that together starting next week. But in any case, I do have my core outline there. Today we're going to be talking about prayers of the patriarchs. And the text I chose for this morning, our core text for this morning, comes from Genesis 4, verse 26, which says this: "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Today we're going to be moving all over the place, but mostly starting in Genesis 1 and working our way through to, I don't know, Genesis 32, Genesis 38, because we are looking at the prayers of the patriarchs, who we find the accounts of in the book of Genesis. We look at religions, we find that all religions pray, because God and prayer and religion, they're inseparable. They all go together. So you find every religion has some form of prayer. Prayer is elemental to religion, and it's intuitive. If you're going to worship something, you've got to have some form of communication with the object of your worship or the object of your faith. And that is common between the religions, that that form of communication is prayer. Now, some forms and some ideas of prayer are crude, and some of them are even cruel in some primitive and pagan cultures. However, prayer is universal to all religions. And of course, we find examples, abundant examples of prayer throughout the entire Bible. Prayer is It's one of the earliest practices that we find among humankind. And we find in the Bible, it makes its debut, really, in the book of beginnings, in Genesis, at the very beginning of our Bible. It remains evident and prominent then throughout the Old Testament to Malachi, and then throughout the New Testament as well. And it needs to remain prominent in our own lives as contemporary believers. Of all God's creatures you look at, it's only people or humans who pray. You don't see apes or chimps kneeling down to pray, because we are unique in creation. That's in the Bible. We are created in God's image. We are the only thing in creation created in God's image. Apes weren't that way. Dogs, cats, horses. Only mankind was made in the image of God. So we find that God has given us a great gift, this gift of prayer, so that we could communicate with Him. It provides our link to our Creator, the one who created us in His image. And so it's important for us to have a good biblical understanding of prayer, and to take a look at the examples that are given to us throughout Scripture. Since this is our vital link to our Creator, to our God, it's important that we have a biblical understanding of it. And that's why, as I prayed, I struggled with what to move forward with the next series of lessons. And I was going to do a special lesson today, but that just, I spent 4.5 hours and it just wasn't working. Usually when that happens, it's a sign that the Lord probably doesn't want you going down that path right now. So, okay, I took a break, came back. I had two good options, and as I prayed about it, okay, let's go with this one. And as soon as I started on it, it just started to flow. So hopefully it's a blessing to you as it was to me as well as we move forward, not just with today's lesson, but the entire series. We're going to break this down into three different parts over the next number of weeks. There's a first section that's going to be on prayers in the Old Testament and examples that we can learn from in the Old Testament. And then we're going to take another section with a smaller series of lessons, prayer in the New Testament. And then finally, we're going to wrap up with a few lessons on contemporary prayer and how to apply it to our lives today. And we'll mix that in throughout as well, of course. Now, of course, we're going to start at the beginning in the Old Testament and in Genesis. What's the best place to start? The beginning. So that's where we're going to start. Our focus will be on people who prayed, occasions or why they were praying, how they approached or addressed God, how they came to Him in prayer, how God's names and attributes may have affected their praying, and then the outcome and accomplishments resulting from their praying. So, again, we're going to begin with looking at the first book in the Bible, Genesis, and we're going to start by looking at the first man, Adam. Now, again, if you want to turn to Genesis, we're going to be kind of all over the place, but I'm going to start in Genesis 1, verse 28, because here we find the first record of communication between the Creator and between the creation that He made in His own image. So between God and man, we find this first communication, and we find that example in Genesis 1:28 that says this, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon this earth." Now you might say, well, that's not a prayer. That's God giving a commandment. But remember when I first was talking in the introduction, prayer is communication with God. It's not just us constantly telling God what we need. It's God telling us what He wants us to do and where we need to adjust. It's God talking to us too. And we find this here, that the first example of communication between the Creator and the creation in His image, between God and man, was initiated by God Himself. It wasn't initiated by man. It's God who took the initiative to establish communication. And this establishes a fundamental principle that we need to understand, that hearing God's word and knowing His will is at least as important as addressing our concerns to Him. And frankly, it's probably of greater consequences that we hear from God than He hears from us. Now, don't get me wrong, we're instructed and commanded, and we should want to take our petitions to God, and He wants to hear them. However, sometimes we get a little bit lopsided, probably in everything we do, and we're constantly making these petitions when we need to slow down and listen to what God is speaking to us as we read His word, as we pray, and as we seek this communication and this relationship with Him. So here, right away, in the first chapter of Genesis, we see this principle being taught, that it's important to hear from God, to hear from His word and to hear what His will is and to obey what He tells us to do. Now, again, the term prayer is not used in the account of Adam and Eve. However, communication between God and the two he created in his image is quite evident. But we also need to see and understand that Adam and Eve communicated not only with God, but they also communicated with the fallen angel, with the devil. They also communicated with him. You can find that in Genesis 3, where the fall actually takes place. And so it's evident that both God and Satan speak. Both of them speak. And we must learn to discern between the two. Who is speaking? Is it God or is it Satan? Hopefully, as a child of God, you can fairly easily discern between the two. But the devil is subtle, and he can trick even the sons and daughters of God. Because we look at if we look at the account in Genesis, we find that this is true, that even what God says can be hindered by what Satan might whisper in our ears. If we look at Genesis 2, 16 and 17, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So here, God is telling Adam, you can eat of any tree you want in this garden, just not this particular one. Anything you want, but not this one. And then as Brother Boyer had taught a couple of weeks ago, Adam shared that when God made Eve. He told Eve, hey, we can eat of all this stuff, just not that tree, because God told us not to eat of that tree. But anything else is good for us to eat, and God wants us to enjoy it. But now if we move forward to Genesis 3, verses 1 through 4, which say, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." But then we find that the woman, of course, goes on to partake in the fruit, and so does Adam, both Adam and Eve. And when they do that, this communication, this communion between God and man is broken. This barrier has been put up between man and God because of what they had done. Because God, we find, had walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, in the cool of the eve, we find in Genesis 3:8. But they could no longer face, they could no longer handle such close communion with a good and perfectly holy God because of what they had done, because they had broken his commandment, because they had not listened to what he had told them. Everything here is good for you, just not this one thing. Yet they went ahead and partook of that one thing. So this breach between God and between man, it finds no remedy in and of themselves until there is a confession. And then that confession makes this door, the opening of this door of mercy, available. So when we look at Genesis 3, verses 10 and 21, "Adam answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And then moving forward, "Then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." So first came the confession of essentially, I've sinned. And then came God's mercy. What you're trying to do, they had made fig leaves in the middle of what I didn't read to cover themselves. What you've tried to do to cover your sin is not enough. And then we see God making this first sacrifice and creating these animal skins to cover them properly. But this reminds us that the confession comes first. And then the mercy, and it's reflected in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now let's take a look at the son of Adam and Eve, Seth. Now, again, there is no specific mention of prayer by Adam and Eve, but the communication between God and Adam and Eve was evident from the narrative. The Bible hints that there was little to no calling upon the name of the Lord after the fall for quite a bit of time. We find this in Genesis 4:26, our core text for today. Genesis 4:26, "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." So we find here that there's a connection between Seth's naming of Enosh and people beginning to call on the name of the Lord. The name Enosh in the Hebrew actually means man or people. But it's not just that. That meaning goes deeper in the Hebrew with an emphasis on the fact that they're mortal, that they're finite, that they will have an ending. And this indicates to us that the effects of the fall of man were becoming evident to the people. They realized God was right. If we eat of that tree, we'll surely die, because They for sure knew what Adam had been taught, because as Brother Boyer said, he had taught that to his wife and then to his descendants. So they were aware of this fall, and now they were becoming very aware of the effects of the fall, their mortality, and their finiteness. And so this realization led to spiritual renewal. And that's where we see, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And so here is another principle of prayer that we can gather from these examples of the patriarchs. Recognizing our need of God, recognizing our need of confession to him. But recognizing our need is prerequisite to meaningful calling upon God. Until we realize our need, we're not going to have that true desire to call upon the name of the Lord. But once we realize our true need, that's when we can really begin to form this meaningful relationship with God and have meaningful times of prayer. Now, it's also significant that right here they specify, they called on the name of the Lord, and that the word Lord there is the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, as Brother Boyer had taught about a week or two ago. That personal covenant-keeping name of God, this name of God that draws attention to his being with us. And while I looked at that name and studied for this, it made me think of the name Emmanuel, God with us. And that's what Yahweh in the Hebrew is. It's God being with us. He's personal, and he's being among us constantly. It's a constant thing of him being with us. And here we find that us, that Enosh, then that generation began to call on the name of Yahweh, this personal God, this God that was among them. And this is what called them, is because they realized their need. But we also need to realize that the consequences of prayer are directly related to the one addressed in prayer. Because if you're praying to an idol, something might coincidentally happen that corresponds with your prayer, but it's only the one true God who can really answer prayers. And you can see that if we had more time, we could take a look at a good example in 1 Kings chapter 18, where you find Elijah versus and the one true God versus the prophets of Baal and his gods. You know, where they stack up first, the prophets of Baal stack up their stuff. They do all their ritualistic mess where they cut themselves, act crazy, to try to get their false god, their demon god Baal, to call down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, and nothing happens. But then Elijah steps in after all that silliness, and he says, okay, pour water on this sacrifice to Yahweh, to the one true living God. And because, you know, who's going to start a fire with wet wood? Just do it. He did it. Then he did a simple prayer, a very simple prayer. But it was a meaningful prayer. He knew his own need. He knew he had no power in himself, but he knew who had the power. And he called on that name. He called on the name of God, on the name of Yahweh. Lord, call down fire from heaven and show them who the true God of the universe is. And the fire fell, and everything was consumed. The whole offering, everything was consumed. So the consequences of our prayer depend on who our prayers are being directed to. And the last point on there is the practice of calling upon the name of the Lord began with Seth, but it continued with Enosh, and then it continued down through time, even to the time of Elijah, and even to us now. Now let's take a look at another patriarch, Enoch. Not Enosh. Enosh was the son of Seth. Whereas here we're taking a look at Enoch. Okay, so again, don't confuse Enoch with Enosh. Enosh, his name meant men or people with a focus on mortality, and he was the son of Seth. But Enoch is a son of Jared, actually, if you look at the genealogy. But his name, the root, the Hebrew root of Enoch's name means narrow, but figuratively it means to initiate or discipline, to dedicate or to train up. So Enoch actually lives out his name, as we'll find here. Now again, we find that Scripture does not specifically state that Enoch prayed, because it's a very short amount of Scripture there where he's mentioned. However, it does indicate a superior relationship with God. Genesis 5:22 says, "And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters." The Hebrew word for walked in that set of Scripture means following or adhering to, leading to be conversant and in communion with God himself. That walk means this constant following, this constant adhering to God's word. Enoch walked with God. And Enoch's communing with God was so great, his relationship was so close, that Enoch was what we call translated. In Genesis 5:24, it says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." And we find a further explanation of this and expansion of this in Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. It says, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God." And then it goes on with instruction for us. "But without faith it is impossible to please him," that's God, "for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." But here we find Enoch's testimony, and we find that Enoch's testimony is that he pleased God, and that this this being pleasing to God was a direct result of his faith in God. His praying led him directly to heaven. He did not taste death. He's one of the few, him and Elisha, when he was called up to heaven. But Enoch was translated. God took him. And it also led him to faith's hall of fame here in Hebrews 11 for all the world to see and to take example of. And while I was studying this, I was thinking, how did that take place? Was he walking, literally walking along, just communing with God? And then the next step, he was in glory with God. And then I started to think about those times when you get down and you pray and you get really into your prayer. You get into the presence of God and you feel that if you would open your eyes, you would be in the very presence of God himself. And just thinking about what that must have been like for Enoch to be walking with God. He had such a great, wonderful relationship. His faith pleased God so much that he's walking with God. And in one of his steps, or one of his breaths, he was translated directly into glory, seeing the face of God that were the objects of his faith and the objects of his prayer. Now let's move forward a little bit more and take a look at Noah. Now, again, as with Enoch, Scripture does not specifically state that Noah prayed. But again, we're going to find, just as we did with Enoch and the others, it's implied by the narrative and by what happens that they were men of prayer. And we find that his spiritual pursuits, again, identified him in the same terms as Enoch. We find this in Genesis 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Again, this walking with, this adhering to God. We also find that Scripture repeatedly indicates that God spoke to Noah. You find that throughout Genesis 6 and Genesis 7 and beyond. And Noah always responded with implicit obedience. He always responded with implicit obedience. We find an example in Genesis 7:5. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord, Yahweh, commanded him. And so there's a profound lesson to be found here in Noah. Hearing from God is directly related to our willingness to obey him. Hearing from God is directly related to our willingness to obey him. And his silence may simply be, when we pray, his silence may simply be that one's heart isn't committed to him or really doesn't want the answer that God has. And I've been in that situation where, yeah, I'm praying and I'm wanting this outcome, but it's evident that's not what the Lord wants. And sometimes, to my shame, I've gone ahead with my own agenda, and that's caused problems. And we'll see an example of that in a little bit here. But Noah was not that way. He implicitly obeyed the Lord when he heard his commandments. And we find that while Noah had this heart for God, his contemporaries, the people of his time, did not. We find that in Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God can't speak to such people, people who don't want to hear from him, people who are actually against him. God was not in their thoughts, and we see much of the same today. And it reminds us, or it should remind us, of Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verses 37 and 39, that says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, another interesting fact about Noah is that the account of Noah gives us the first mention of an altar in Scripture. Genesis 8 and 20 says, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered a burnt offering, and offered burnt offerings on the altar." So here is the first mention of an altar in Scripture. Noah actually introduces this idea and practice of altar building. We find that the burnt offering here signifies a dedication to God and an exaltation of God. Dedication and exaltation to God through this burnt offering. But the altar itself denoted this relationship and worship, and it's vitally linked to prayer. And our altars today are just as important. We don't do burnt offerings anymore because that's been done away with. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Those ritual laws are no longer needed. Jesus was the fulfillment of those. But the altar of personal sacrifice, where we come to dedicate ourselves to God, to worship God, and to give of ourselves, the altars are still very, very important today. So remember that after you hear the sermons or any time that you're called down to the altar, it's not just a place to kneel down, but it's a place to get serious with God and dedicate yourself to Him, worship Him, hear from Him, and form more deeply this dedication to Him. Now let's take a look at Abraham. Now obviously others before Abraham had true faith in God. As we looked at Adam, Seth, Enoch, they all had faith in God, as we've seen demonstrated. However, it's Abraham who's most often referred to as the father of the faith. Those of the faith are often called the children of Abraham. And Israelites who prayed to God often in the generations after Abraham commonly address the Lord as the God of Abraham. He's being the father of the faith. Now, Abraham rose to this esteemed and this enormous spiritual stature with continuing influence for many years, even to today, and there's some very evident reasons as you study it. First, it's his obedience to the word of the Lord. His obedience to the word of the Lord. And then second, his building of altars for public worship and for calling upon the name of the Lord. So again, we find this obedience and we find this practice of building altars being imperative. And these two evidences of an unshakable belief and trust in God actually made Abraham the giant of the faith and the father of the faithful. Now let's take again a look at the altar and the significance of an altar, this time with examples from Abraham. And we find that there's a lot of accounts of Abraham building altars throughout the narrative in Genesis. Two examples I have here are Genesis 12, verses 7 and 8, and Genesis 13, 3 through 4. Verses 12, 7 and 8 says this, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." And then chapter 13, verse 3, "And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai. unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So we find Abram returning to an altar he had previously built and once again offering his dedication and his worship to God on this altar that he originally built. But each instance, and here's another principle, each instance of building an altar indicates and anticipates a meeting between humanity and divinity, between God and man. When you're building this altar, or when you're coming to this altar, you should be in anticipation of having a meeting with the divine, with God our Father, between God and man. And we find that there are three acts that are inseparable as we look at these Old Testament narratives. We find first hearing the word of the Lord. We saw that right away in the first chapter of Genesis. Second, we've been given examples by Noah and Abraham of worshiping at an altar. And then finally, and possibly, well, there's none most important. They all go together. They're inseparable. Showing faith in Almighty God. So hearing the word of the Lord, worshiping at an altar, showing faith in Almighty God. There can be physical altars without a corresponding faith in God. Somebody could be coming down to these altars even this morning without having faith in God. It's sad but true. You can have a physical altar, but there might not be any faith there. But it's doubtful that there can be a genuine faith without hearing the word of God. Because without hearing the word of God, you're doing whatever you want. And it's doubtful that there can be a genuine faith without setting apart a place dedicated unto God. And a place to meet with God. Romans 10:17, well known, comes to mind. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So altar building is important. It wasn't just important then. Having an altar here at the church is important, but having an altar at home is important as well for you and your family so you can commune together and commune with God. Now let's take a look at a negative example here of times when Abraham did not pray. Abraham was the epitome of a person of faith. He was a very faith-filled man in Yahweh. However, his humanity is still on display in the scriptures. We can find examples where he was filled with presumption, and instead of relying on the Lord, he relied on his own means. And he leaned on his own resources instead of leaning on God and seeking God in prayer. Some examples include what he did with Hagar. Abraham and Hagar had the son Ishmael in an attempt to fulfill God's promise of giving him an heir. He did not seek God in that action. And now there are still problems today because of that in the world with conflicts. We also find when he met the king Abimelech in the we find that in Genesis 20, where he told him his wife Sarah was his sister. Again, he didn't seek God in prayer there. He was trying to be cunning, and it caused a whole lot of problems for Abimelech and his whole kingdom, because he almost sinned in having Abraham's wife. So these, even though they're negative examples, teach a valuable lesson. And that is that we need to learn that our prayerlessness can lead to choosing poor actions. Our prayerlessness can lead to choosing poor actions. But then it goes farther, because Those same poor actions that we chose because of our prayerlessness can inflict loss and harm, not just on ourselves, but on others around us, as it did to Abimelech, as it did to Hagar and Ishmael. You're not just affecting yourself in your prayerlessness. You're affecting others as well. Now let's take a look at Isaac. And we find that Isaac carried the imprint of his father's godly influence throughout his life. And we find that he was also an altar builder, and he was a person of prayer. We find this in Genesis 26, verses 24 and 25. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. So the biblical record, however, of Isaac's praying is limited to a single request. We saw he built an altar. But in chapter 25, the chapter before that, verse 21, it tells us, And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Because this is the only place where it said he prayed, we shouldn't construe that as he never prayed. Again, it's obvious, like the others, from his walk and from the outcome, that he had a prayer life, that he had this relationship with God. He heard his voice, he obeyed, and we find that he experienced God's blessings. And we find the Hebrew word for prayed here in Genesis 25:21 suggests much more than just a casual one-time prayer. Its root in Hebrew actually comes from a word that means sacrifice. And it also implies this continued pleading and repeated pleading unto God. That's what the word means there. And so his prayer continued throughout the 20 years or so between their marriage and the birth of the twins, Jacob and Esau. And he never gave up. And this is a good example to us of praying through, of actually petitioning God and sticking with it until you see the answer. But there's another aspect of the prayer found in this portion of Scripture, and that's in the phrase, entreated the Lord for his wife. The literal meaning is that he was directly in front of his wife. And so the implication is that Isaac was united together with Rebekah in supplication to God for this prayer. They had come together as one. And this in itself introduces another principle of prayer of major significance. That is taught in Matthew 18:19. The agreement as few as two in prayer can greatly increase the effectiveness of prayer. We read in Matthew 18:19, Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. So we find this principle that prayer, where two or more are in agreement, can be much more effective than praying on your own. Again, that doesn't mean you don't pray on your own. But there is power in coming together and in seeking God together in a common need or a common desire, assuming it's a godly desire. And now let's take a look at Jacob. We find that godliness is often passed from generation to generation. However, because of a result of the fall that we talked about earlier, there's this natural tendency to decline, where you might have a strong spiritual person, father, and the children might carry on some of that heritage, but because of the fall, it tends to decline. Not always, but it tends to. And we find that Jacob is proof of this. He was a curious combination where he had faith in God, but he was bent towards self-seeking. He was bent towards deception and subtlety and prayerlessness. Now, Jacob's greatest time of prayer was at his greatest time of stress and his greatest time of need. He had stolen, essentially, the birthright and the blessing from his brother Esau. His brother Esau was the first one out of the womb. They were twins, and it was rightfully his for both of those. But through various means, Jacob had stolen those from Esau. Now, Esau played a part in that as well, but still, it wasn't right what Jacob had done, and he had done it in prayerlessness. He wasn't seeking God. So we find here later that Jacob is about to meet Esau after hiding from him for many years, and Jacob's got his two wives and all of his family, and he hears that Esau's on his way with 400 men, and Jacob's like, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. He's going to kill me, and he's going to kill all my family. And so fear rightfully grips him. And we can experience the same thing. Sometimes fears can come to us, whether they're fears that we caused ourselves, like Jacob did, or they're just external to us, and we have no control over what's coming at us, yet this fear grips us. And what we really need to do is turn to God. And when we fear, we've got a good example here in Jacob, who again is this curious combination. Because he prayed, and his prayer is exemplary. First, he identified his God, the one true God, the God of Abraham. Second, he identified God's promises to him. And then third, he identified his own unworthiness of God's goodness. You can find that if you read in Genesis 32, verses 9 through 11. He hits each one of those points. Identified his God, identified God's promise, and identified his own unworthiness of God's goodness. But then we find him struggling with God. He sends his wife off before he meets up with Esau. We find him wrestling, essentially, with God. And God is continually asking him, what is your name, as they're wrestling? And Jacob continually comes back with a demand, bless me, bless me. And God is, what is your name? Because if we look at Jacob's name, it means supplanter. It means one who deceives or takes by lying or not nice means. And finally, Jacob says to God, and it's only after God ruins his flesh, he touches him in the hollow of his thigh, and it hurts his flesh. And it's only after that Jacob comes to the realization. He's broken, and he realizes, and he confesses to God, my name is Jacob. I'm a supplanter. I'm a deceiver. And when that happens, again, we see this example of confession, and then God can work with you. And so we find Jacob telling him, I am Jacob, a supplanter, a deceiver. And then God tells him and blesses him at this point and says, thy name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with man, and hast prevailed. And so by his praying and wrestling, Jacob prevailed and became Israel. He became God's victor and prince, and he did this because he came to grips with his own human nature, and he let God give him a new nature for the old one. And because of Jacob's problems, and because of this, Jacob's problems with his brother were also resolved. And so we hear learn another principle of prayer, that sometimes the external problems we bring to God in prayer are answered by the miracle that God grants us by His grace of internal change. So in conclusion, we've seen a number of different principles here. And we're going to be looking at more of those as we go on over the weeks. I'll probably put together some type of summary with the principles, each of the main principles, just so you have them if you want them. Again, I didn't have time to do it this week, but perhaps next week. But in any case, Lord bless you for being here. Remember the altars as you come down here, that they're meant to do business with God, that we come to here to dedicate ourselves and to worship Him, to hear from Him and not just bring our petitions to Him. Again, Lord bless you for being here.